This past Friday, a Virginia Beach city employee opened fire on his colleagues, murdering 12 of them. Yesterday, at a press conference, a very somber city official described that as a senseless, incomprehensible act of violence. And yet we all know it's just one more in a seemingly endless pattern of evil, not just in our country, but is going on throughout the world. Now, many others express their antagonism to truth and decency in ways that are equally corrupt, but more socially acceptable. Yourself doing what is that you commit yourself to doing what is right. Verse 24 is the introduction to this parable, and in that introduction, Christ says that the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. I want to point out that the kingdom of heaven is a fairly broad description and has many separate, well, connected, but specific components under this heading. So we can't just assume that we instinctively know what the kingdom of heaven is referring to. We have to draw that conclusion from the context. I don't want to say any more about that at this point, but just to alert you that you can't make assumptions about the kingdom of God, or here, as he calls it, the kingdom of heaven. He says that it may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. More literally, that says the kingdom of heaven has become like the condition that he's now going to describe. That begins with a man sowing good seed, but there are some other activities still to come. That it has become like what he is describing here reminds us that this is not the original condition. God's kingdom was quite different in God's plan, and something has happened. There's been a development that has brought it to the current condition that he is describing, which is exactly the condition that we face in our world today. It's like a man who sowed good seed in his field. His first point here, then, is that this story is about a man who planted seed. It doesn't tell us the identity, but later we find out that he planted wheat. The emphasis here is on the quality of that seed. He planted good seed. The reader, then, is assured of this right up front because that becomes a point of question a little bit later. And further, this is his field. Good seed he sowed in his field. The field belongs to him. So the man planted wheat, but verses 25 and 26 introduce another character. It says that while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. An enemy sowed this seed. He's an adversary. He's planting weeds. Specifically, this is what is known as bearded darnel. It's a malicious act that he's doing. He's trying to spoil this man's crop. It is stealthy. He's doing this while others were sleeping. And what is particularly challenging for this particular weed planted all amidst the wheat is that in the very early stages of growth, it's practically indistinguishable. You only become able to differentiate when the heads start to form and the wheat begins to produce its grain, and the darnel does not. Rather than a head full of useful grain, the darnel typically produces just two or three strands of its own seed, which, of course, nobody else wants. Two kinds of influence, then, are actively involved here. One, we are told specifically, it's good. The other, we are told very specifically that it's bad, that it's an evil enemy, an adversary that is doing it. We go on then to the development in verses 27 to 30, because those two kinds of seed are also producing two kinds of plant, two kinds of fruit. So the servants, in verse 27, the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?" How they asked this question, the first question, "Didn't you sow good seed?" implies that they expect a positive answer. Of course you did. There were no doubt the very servants who planted it. They could tell they were working with quality seed. But they're puzzled. How did this happen? You planted good seed. How do we have weeds? So the servants now are detecting the problem. And of course, the real problem is that the presence of the weeds means that they are going to be competing for the available moisture in the soil. They are going to be competing for the available light. They're going to try to crowd out and overshadow the good wheat. This is a real problem. If we're interested in a harvest, we've got a challenge here. Verse 29, the owner responds to that suggestion, which, they have the suggestion in verse 29, and then he'll respond to them. Verse 28, he's already said, "Do you want us?" I'm sorry, verse 28, I haven't read yet. Forgive me, I need to go back. I am committed not to miss any verses. Verse 28, he said to them, "An enemy has done this." Now, he didn't have to think about this. He didn't have to figure it out. He knows already, although the servants have just detected it, he already knows what has taken place. He's aware. He knows that it's his enemy, his adversary. And then the servants have a suggestion that to us seems entirely reasonable. Then how about if we go out among them and says, and they say, "We'll go and we'll gather up the weeds." Okay, that seems reasonable. It's how we do farming in our day. You plant the seed, it comes up. Weeds come up as well. Get rid of the weeds. And there are a variety of techniques of doing that. The oldest technique is pull them up. And it seems to work really well. All right, just give us the command and we'll take care of this. But the owner has a better answer. He says in verse 29, "No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them." Apparently, the roots have already intertwined. Because of the challenge of discerning which is which, and further because of the challenge of the close proximity of both, the danger of damaging the wheat means that we need to let the weeds stay. What does that tell us about the priority of the owner, this landowner? His priority is that the wheat must be allowed to grow to maturity. What he needs to have is a field of wheat harvest. And that it's going to be challenging because of the presence of the wheat, he's willing to put up with that. Let the weeds go, because it would be harmful for the wheat. It would be damaging to the wheat if we remove the weeds first. And we must let that wheat mature. The important point here is that it's best for the wheat that the weeds remain, even though it appears to the servants that it'd be better to get rid of the weeds first. He then assures them, though, in verse 30, that his plan has another aspect to it. He says, let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned. You see, at that point, it's safe because the grain has already fully formed and is already available. So gather the weeds first, bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now that's the parable. And at this point, the crowds walk away. And the disciples, as we find beginning in verse 36, actually he left the crowds, dismissing them, and he went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. Now in between time, between verses 31 and 36, Christ has told a few more parables. But this is the one they asked for some help with, apparently concluding that the others, they can figure those out, but they've got to have help with this one. And apparently Christ agrees. He gave explanation of the first parable that he told, when I mentioned that we already covered just a couple of years ago in Mark's account. And here's his second parable that he explains. After this, we get no more help with interpreting parables. The implication is that with these two as our pattern, we are now equipped to exegete and interpret all the other parables that Christ told. Of course, with the Holy Spirit's help that he provides for us, which means that the explanation that Christ gives here is very important to us. We need to benefit from this, acknowledging that God's people don't know everything, but we at least ought to know enough to ask the Lord for help. And that's a good request every time you open God's Word, whether here in a public service or in your personal reading of God's Word every day. Begin that time asking for God's help. Help me to understand. Help me to see here the change that you want. Help me to appreciate the truth that is different from the way I think naturally. Ask God to be your instructor when you open God's Word. We are so glad that the disciples did that, because they're doing so not just on their own behalf, but for our benefit as well. We now have Christ's explanation. And so let's get into that explanation as Christ explains this by first identifying the various characters in the story. What we find out here is that the parts of the parable all represent real persons. There's not something mystical about this. It's not something that, boy, we could never have understood that. There's something realistic about it. And we need to carry that thought into our interpretation of all the parables that we'll study together, that there's something real about this. There's a real message, and the individuals here represent real truth, real, in this case, actual characters in a much larger story. So verse 37, he answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Okay, that's Christ himself. He's describing his own role in the kingdom of heaven by telling this parable. He is the one who cultivates his kingdom. He is the one who planted the good seed. He is the one who is intensely interested in the harvest, and that the wheat have full opportunity to grow and mature and to bear fruit. He goes on to say the field is the world. And there we have to pause, because that was probably not your first inclination. The kingdom of heaven, that sounds like something inherently spiritual, doesn't it? kingdom of heaven would have, we would think, more likely application to the current phase of the kingdom of heaven, which is the church. God's word tells us we are part of the kingdom of God right now. And kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, those are interchangeable terms. We are part of that kingdom. What we are doing right now in worshiping God and studying his word is kingdom work, to use the gospel's terminology. But Christ says, no, that's not what I'm describing today. I'm not telling you about conditions in the church. As he says explicitly, the field is the world. This is a bigger parable than just to tell us about the church and our responsibilities and the challenges we face. The world is part of our responsibility, and it's part of our challenge. As being part of God's kingdom, as the church, we are also part of God's larger kingdom. We could call it his universal kingdom that includes everybody, whether they are willing participants or not, whether they have chosen to submit to him or not. Everybody is part of this universal aspect of the kingdom of God. And that's the one he's instructing about throughout this parable. He'll have things to say about the church in other parables, but this one is bigger than that. The field is the world, he tells us. And the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The seed here is people. So this is not just an activity that Christ is doing. It is a result that Christ is striving to gain. And he is having here a direct role in the lives of those who belong to his kingdom. The sons of the kingdom includes all who have trusted Christ as Savior in this day. But it includes those people who are currently living in the broader environment, the challenging environment of life in this world. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds, well, those are the sons of the evil one. So as the Lord cultivates his kingdom, the devil is busily engaged, actively engaged, we can even say effectively engaged in corrupting God's kingdom. This whole world belongs to God. Satan is a usurper. He is a corrupter of what is good. And he's been actively engaged now for a long, long time. He's refined his skills, and he is increasingly intent, as we get toward the end of this age, he is increasingly intent on corrupting what God is trying to do. These sons of the evil one are those that have chosen to follow evil, who have chosen that path. And of course, that's a choice that we make instinctively as we are all born into this world. It's the path we are all on. But through Jesus Christ and through the gospel, many have chosen to become sons of the kingdom instead. Those that are still sons of the evil one are there, first of all, by default, but also because so far they have rejected the message of the gospel and have committed themselves to continue indulging in self-service and wickedness. And that they are following the dictates of the devil himself, Christ in this parable makes clear. He goes on then to identify other aspects of this story. Last part of verse 39, the harvest, he says, is the close of the age. Okay, that almost seems instinctive, but it could have been that every new successive harvest is the next generation of people. No, he's putting it all together. All generations together are the sons of the kingdom, and the harvest, that's the last harvest. That's the culmination of the current era. And then he finally identifies that the reapers are the angels, individuals that God has appointed who are ready and fully capable of sorting out the weeds from the wheat. They are just waiting for their command to get to work. Now, we already have some patterns here that we need to follow in interpreting all other parables that Christ has said. And I think the broadest, the most important principle is that even with parables, we are to interpret normally. There's a story in most parables, and that story communicates a truth. There are some aspects of the story that help simply to drive the story, to move it forward, but they don't have any particular meaning, certainly not some hidden meaning that we have to analyze. I mean, Christ has given us a lot of identifications here, but he hasn't answered every question we might have, such as, why were those servants sleeping? Oh, is that a point of admonition here? Is that a concern? They shouldn't have been sleeping. They should have been alert. They should have been watching. They could have prevented this. Well, if the reapers are angels, it's most likely that the sowers were angels as well, the ones that helped him carry out his work. Do angels sleep? You see the problem here? We're getting into, in another different analogy, we're getting into some deep weeds here. To try to find some hidden meaning to every component, some aspects of parables are just because it carries the story. Rather than us wonder, how could the enemy sow this seed? He just tells us, well, it was at nighttime. What do people do at night? They sleep. All right, this is just normal. Don't get caught up in pressing details. Our goal in the story is to identify the main characters and understand the story itself. So let's get to the story, which has a single point to it. What's the point in this story? The point of this parable is that the whole story represents God's plan. He is the initiator of the sowing of the field. He will be the concluder of the harvest. And from start to finish, he's in control of the entire process. This world, after all, is his field. He has a purpose for all of this. Things have not gotten out of hand. He knows exactly what he is doing, and he is well able in his sovereignty and in his complete wisdom to utilize even the kingdom of his purpose because of what Satan is doing. He'll accomplish his purpose fully because God has a perfect plan, and he is in complete control. That all by itself should be greatly reassuring as you look ahead to another week of working in a very wicked world. It looks like evil is in control, but our God is in control. This is his world. Christ will demonstrate all of that at the end of this age when he judges the wicked. Verse 40, he assures us that just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire in the story, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man, and here Christ identifies himself as the key player, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. Well, that's an interesting designation for what, until this point, we only knew as the sons of the evil one. in particular, what he's concerned about is what those sons of the evil one do. One of the things that they do is that they cause sin. That seems to go a little beyond just commit sin. They commit sin themselves, but they are further intent on causing others to join them. There's an influence here. So that those who are influencers for corruption are in particular among those that these angels will be looking for. And further, all lawbreakers. Another interesting way of expressing that. And a clear reminder, in spite of the fact that we are living in a world that is trying to convince us and themselves that there are no absolute laws. There is no right and wrong. You can establish for yourself what is right for you, what is best for you. And Christ reminds us here with this phraseology, no, there is a law. It's my law. And that will be the standard by which he will judge all people. They will gather then out of his kingdom as he asserts his ownership and his authority, all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. And what will they do with those individuals? This is also fascinating because he's not telling the story anymore. He's describing reality. But even in the reality, he uses the statement here of a fiery furnace. He will throw them, and he's talking about people, not weeds, he will throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's describing here, of course, the utter misery of hell. Hell is not an image. Hell is a reality. That hell is a burning furnace isn't describing in human terms some other spiritual aspect, and we don't really know what it's like. We know exactly what it's like. It's like real fire, because it is real fire. That's an extremely unpopular doctrine from God's word in our day. There are many who, not secretly, but very openly, have been trying to say that you don't have to worry about that. That's just imagery. And some Bible teachers have even tried to relegate the biblical descriptions of hell to some medieval superstitions. Well, it has no such basis. A very sad reality. And it is the ultimate destiny of all who are causes of sin and lawbreakers. Christ will uphold God's standard of righteousness and judgment. So the key mark of distinction here between the weeds and the wheat, to go back to the story, between the sons of the evil one and the sons of the kingdom, is that one is characterized by godlessness and the other by God's grace, by godliness. One by trying to corrupt others, the other by striving to produce the fruit that was your very purpose for existence in the first place. The very reason that God sowed you in his field. He wants to see the fruit. Fruit that remains. Fruit that changes things. Fruit that changes your own life. And fruit that also encourages change in the lives of others. Finally, verse 43, Then the righteous, who will be the only ones left at that point, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Shine like the sun, the kingdom of their Father. That's a very beautiful description. A radiating of the glory of God. A glory that is not theirs inherently. A righteousness that they did not earn. A righteousness that was granted to them through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. A righteousness that is theirs because they trusted Christ's sacrifice. And they are the ones who will shine like the sun. So the Lord is the one who has allowed the presence of evil. And it wasn't even a surprise to him. He knew what the devil was planning to do before he even got started. He has allowed the presence of evil. And he will direct the removal of that evil as well. He is in complete control. Now back to the reality of where we live. Right now, it looks quite otherwise. Right now, it looks like debauchery is in control. It looks like things are only going to get worse and worse, which, of course, is exactly what God's Word has predicted. I've had a number of people ask me over the last week about the security issues in the Holy Land, about Israel and Jordan and Egypt. And I'm very happy to say, and I think you could ask any of our people who participated in that and this tour or a previous one, once you get there, it's pretty much out of your mind. You're really not thinking about security concerns because everything just seems normal. Actually, the greatest security concern we had, the most tension we felt, was one afternoon in Egypt when we were scheduled to have a horse-drawn carriage ride through the city of Luxor in the south of Egypt. And it was just kind of a cultural thing, see how ordinary people live. Well, it turns out we didn't have to get in those carriages to find out how the ordinary people live. Because before we had even gotten off the bus, as we arrived at our appointed place where they had arranged for some carriages to be there waiting for us, before we got off the bus, we saw some other carriage drivers approach as well, and they started insisting that they have some piece of the action. They wanted some of the profit from this little venture that was going on. We had already arranged for one group. This is another group coming. So we sat on the bus and watched this unfold. We saw it both groups become belligerent and shouting at each other, and that developed into shoving each other. It became an all-out brawl, a fist fight where they were knocking each other over and getting up and scrapping with each other. And finally, one of the men, he saw the untended carriage of one of his adversaries, and he swatted the horse on the backside and sent that driverless carriage careening down the street, and the hapless owner racing after it, calling for it to stop. You know what we were seeing? We were seeing weeds in action. All right, this was godlessness, and the irony here is that this was in the holy month of Ramadan, where they are in prayer and fasting from sunup to sundown and striving to be more holy in their lives. But what took over? Greed, self-interest, and just to calm any concerns here, we were never in any real danger because the bus door was shut. And at that point, the guide instructed the driver to slowly back up the bus turn around, and take us back to the hotel. None of the weeds got any financial profit from that event that day. Disappointing for us, but after all, we live among the weeds. Okay, don't be surprised when they behave that way. Now, this parable closes with one more sentence. You didn't think we were going to skip that, did you? That's there deliberately. Very end of verse 43, Jesus says this, "He who has ears, let him hear." Hear this. Yeah, I know you just heard it, he could say. Make sure you're listening. You know what that is? It's an invitation to think about the application of this parable. And this is important because the application is not explicit. There's no conclusion here where he says, therefore, here's what you need to do about this. Because he expects us, by giving it some careful thought, to be able to realize what he expects us to do. What he expects is that when you walk out into this world, we close our services, you walk out, you enter the real world for another week, don't be surprised at how they behave. Don't be surprised at what they think. And don't despair about the influence that they're having and the prevalence that they have and even the dominance they seem to have in our society. There's no reason to despair about that because this parable tells us God is following his plan. And in his timing, not when the world decides they've had enough, but in his timing, he's going to bring it all to a conclusion. And furthermore, resist the temptation and the pressure that is on you every single day to live like them, to think like them, to conform to what they think is acceptable behavior. And further, persevere in doing what is right. In spite of its increasing unpopularity, in spite of being told that what we are doing is actually the wrong, there's a whole new morality at work now, a whole new ethic. And the ones that are trying to do what is good are being told that that's actually bad. Everything's upside down in this world. But you commit yourself to doing what is right anyway, knowing that God is in control. Finally, focus on that fruit that remains, because what he really wants is that you produce the fruit that the gospel seed has made you capable of. Accomplish that fruit by serving the Lord, striving to make a difference in the lives of others. Okay, you face some weeds where you live, where you work, where you shop. You decide to stand for Christ. And with all that this pressure, acknowledge you can't do that in your own strength. You're going to have his help. Not just on the challenging days, you need his help every day. So we're going to close by an opportunity to ask for that help. God, help me to be faithful. This world is awful. Help me to live for you. Help me to produce that fruit. Trust God's plan. One more thing. Weeds can never become wheat. But by God's grace, sinners can become righteous. While we're living among the weeds, look for opportunities to bring some of them to Christ. Don't look at them as the enemy, but as the opportunity for ministry. If you're not sure today whether you are wheat or weed, you can make sure today by trusting Christ as your Savior. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you today for this biblical perspective on the challenges of this world that your word has provided for us. Father, help us to adopt that perspective. May it change how we think, how we view our environment. We ask, Father, for grace, not just to survive this world. Father, we need your help to thrive in this adverse situation. Father, we are dependent upon you. We pray for your grace that each day we would commit again to doing what is right, no matter what others in our circumstances are doing. Father, we pray that you would save many that we come in contact with. We pray that even today, even now, as there may be some who need Christ as Savior, Father, may today be the day of salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.